Just a couple of words by way of introduction before I take us through this particular passage and the ideas behind it. The first is this. Those of us who perhaps grew up in a more traditional form of Anglicanism will remember that today is a particular day. What day is it? Pentecost or Whitsunday, and we remember on, or traditionally we remember on this day what? The coming of the Holy Spirit, it's all there in Acts chapter 2. Why do I mention this? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, I wonder if there's anybody who can complete this verse for me. Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Okay. So what we are going to be looking at today is the idea of freedom in Galatians and elsewhere, but we need to remember that when we talk about the Spirit giving freedom, it is because he can only work with what's available to him, and at the centre of what he does to make us free is the cross of Christ. Okay? He depends upon the cross of Christ in order to show us how to be free. The second thing I want to say is, if you were here last Sunday, you will by now have picked up on the fact that I wander all over the Bible when I'm preaching on this in this particular series. So be prepared to wander off into Romans in particular, as well as a couple of other parts of Scripture. Don't be dismayed by that. We're really focusing on one particular aspect of Paul's great desire to live for God. And he can only do that when he's free. And it's that idea of freedom that we need to pick up on this morning. Let me pray. Father, we want to be free. We want to be free to live for you, but we need to understand this morning the way in which we're free. We're not free as the world sees freedom. In many instances, we are as shackled as our world is. But we have a different idea of freedom, and we want that reinforced as we explore what Paul has to say this morning. Please help us to do that by the gracious gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Around 1978, if my memory serves me correctly, I had a conversation with Archdeacon Daniel Omolo, a senior clergyman in the Diocese of Maseno South in Western Kenya. He was the dean of the cathedral in Kisumu. I asked him what it had been like in Kenya when his country made the transition from being a British colony to being an independent nation. That happened about a decade before my conversation with Daniel. It was a long conversation, but among other things, he said this, "You know, Stephen, we were such fools. We thought that when we became free of English rule, we would never have to work again. We thought when we became free of English rule, we would never have to work again." The freedoms that this world offers are like that, aren't they? Full of illusions. We imagine that if we could be set free from those things that hedge us in, we would be able to do all sorts of things. We say, if only I was free of debt, if only I was free of illness, if only I was free of stress, if only I was free of the children, if only I was free of my husband or my wife. If only, if only, if only. Well, the Bible promises us freedom. Jesus himself said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John chapter 8. And later in this letter to the Galatians, Paul will say, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And he will plead with his readers not to do anything that would send them back into the slavery from which his gospel had delivered them when they believed in it. But the freedom of which the Bible speaks is not the freedoms or freedom about which the world speaks, whatever shape it is. It has almost nothing to do with the political, economic, cultural, social, sexual, and economic freedoms that people like to dream about. Those things occupy much of the thinking of people who are still wedded to this world's way of thinking. Those freedoms have a lot to do with the differences which divide men and women from each other. But in the Bible we learn that those differences are no barrier to enjoying the freedom that God wants us to have. Those enslavements then, we need to learn, are in that sense no barrier to being the people God wants us to be. Or as Paul says in verse 19 of our passage this morning, no barrier to living for God. Now, when you heard those words in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 2, did you think that Paul could say he could live for God because he was a highly trained religious man? Not at all. Elsewhere, he tells us that he had to leave all those accomplishments, and they were very considerable. He had to leave them all behind him. Did you think that Paul was able to say that because he was in good health? Not at all. He tells us later in this letter that he first met his readers because his health was very poor in Galatians chapter 4. And then in chapter 6 of this same letter, he tells us that he didn't seem to get any better while he was with them. Did you think that Paul was able to say he lived for God because he'd given all his worries to the Lord and his life was free of stress? Again, not at all. In this letter and other letters, we learn that as Paul wrote, as he ministered, as he preached the gospel, he endured great trouble and persecution all the time for the sake of his apostleship. Now, it's not as if Paul was insensitive to the difficulties of life that faced many people. That's clear from what he wrote. We find mentions of the problems confronting women, slaves, the poor, the racially and socially disadvantaged, and the unwell. But he understood that all these things are part and parcel of this fallen world, what he calls this old order that must pass away when the name of Jesus is proclaimed and Jesus is given authority over everything at the end of what we like to call this age. Paul understood that until then, the lives of all people may well be hemmed in by a host of forces, some of their own making, some as the result of the desire of others to control them, and some to do with that great unseen struggle that goes on between our world and the world described in Ephesians chapter 6 as against the dark and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Those things are all there. They hem everybody in. But Paul still insists that despite all of that, he is free to live for God. What kind of freedom is that? What is the connection between that kind of freedom and the cross of Christ? Because what we need is this kind of freedom so that although we are threatened, like everybody else, by all the frailties of human life, by the democracy of suffering in this world, we are still free to do the thing that makes us different to everybody else. We are still free to serve God. We need to understand the world of the great tyrants that Paul had come to understand when he put his faith in Christ. And he talks about these tyrants in his letter to the Romans. Now, if you've read Galatians, done those 50 questions, you've already done the second and the third Bible studies, you'll be embarking on the fourth one, hopefully in this week to come. And if you're familiar with Romans as well, a little light globe will have gone on in your head and you'll realise that, hey, Romans is Galatians on steroids. It's a much expanded version of Galatians. So reading Galatians is a good apprenticeship for grappling with what looks like a much more difficult letter to the church in Rome. Now, in Romans, Paul identifies four great tyrants whose shackles, he says, only Jesus can break. And by and large, the world outside Christ is unaware of these tyrants. It's unaware that these are the tyrants who really matter, because these are the tyrants that can affect our eternal destiny. So yes, we live in a world that is full of difference, that is unequal in all kinds of ways, and those inequalities are represented just in you. As I look at you, I can see that there are all sorts of inequalities in this congregation that people might think are the sources of enslavement that need to be broken. Paul says, no, you've got to think about the real tyrants. Here they are. The first is our fear of God. You see, our natural instincts are to be afraid of him. As you know, Marianne and I have just been presented by a great gift by Bernard and Anita out there in Wee Waa, our 10th grandchild. She's 3 weeks old, and already, let me tell you, her heart is full of the fear of God. And one of her destinies as a human being will be to discover how to overcome that fear. You see, human beings naturally expect God to take any opportunity he can to do something bad to us. And so a good deal of our behaviour is conditioned by a desire to avoid offending him. We blame him for everything that goes wrong in our lives. We say, what have I done to deserve this? How often have you heard that? How often might you have said it? Rarely, if ever, does it occur to us to blame him for the good things that happen. Have you ever heard a lottery winner blaming God for messing up his life? Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who can break the power of the fear of God in our lives. The second tyrant is a very different kind of tyrant altogether. It's our sin. Again, it's with us from birth. You see, Paul knows in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that everyone is a sinner. There is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, he says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I don't know, as you've read those very familiar words in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, often enough, I'm guessing, if you've ever thought that this man who wrote this letter must be a pretty dismal character to have such a pessimistic view of the human race. Is it because of some vicious twist in his personality? Was he poorly toilet trained as a child to think like this about everybody else? Has he got a grudge against every person he meets because of his upbringing? Not at all. Paul, if I may say it, is just like all you people in the congregation this morning who like to think of yourselves as scientists. This is the conclusion of a scientist, isn't it? He observes the world around him. He takes in the evidence He looks at what is happening. He says to himself, why is this so? He sees that everyone dies. He asks why. And the Bible gives him the answer. Wherever death occurs, there is sin. Sin is the result of death. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56, why does everyone die? Because they have been stung by death. That's how I know that everyone's a sinner, not because I have some secret insight into the way people think. I just look at the evidence. The Bible tells me that when people die, it's because of sin. So I know that everyone's a sinner. But he can take it one step further, you see. Having recognized that, he can then conclude that we are all the slaves of the sin that's in our hearts. That's our natural condition. But when people put their faith in Jesus, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you are free of the wage that your life wants to pay you, because God is standing there with a free gift. The wage of sin might be death, but now you put your faith in Christ, you can receive the free gift of eternal life that comes to you through Jesus Christ your Lord. That deals with the second tyrant. The third tyrant is the law of God. In Scripture, the law of God stands against not just the Jewish people, but the whole of humanity. It is holy, implacable, unalterable, and incapable of satisfaction or modification. It passes judgment on us at every turn. If you want to see a particularly horrific example of the law of God in operation, read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 15. There's a whole lot of stuff there about the law of God and how it works in the event of accidental sin. And right at the end of the chapter, there's a little story about a man caught gathering wood for the family barbecue on the Sabbath. Seems innocent enough. And certainly Moses and the elders thought so at the time. They didn't know what to do with him. Why? Because he's clearly in breach of the commandment about honouring the Sabbath. He's working on the Sabbath, you see. Seems harmless enough. What'll we do with him? And God says, kill him. He's to be killed because he's broken the law. Exactly. You think to yourself, what's going on here? That is how dangerous the law is. What a terrible tyrant it is. The person who seeks to use the law as a passport to life is doomed to failure. We cannot satisfy its requirements. If you doubt that, read Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7 and give yourself a mark out of 10 at the end of it. No honest person could possibly give themselves 10 out of 10, let alone a pass mark. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Will you be a slave to the law or a slave to Christ? Who will be your master? It must be one or the other. Allow Jesus to fulfill the law for you, and you have died to it. You have moved beyond its reach. The last tyrant is death. Paul calls it the last enemy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It always wins. From the moment we are born, we are moving forward inexorably into its grasp. We are born in order to die. What interpretation are we to place on suffering for the sake of Christ in this life? Those around us see such suffering as a sign of our foolishness, an indication of even worse things to come. Paul says that such thinking is greatly mistaken. The truth is that our minds work on only two paths, the path that leads to death or the path that leads to life. In a world that's passing away, it will inevitably be the case that for the time being, those whose minds are set on what gains the approval of this sinful world will seem to do well until death comes. On the other hand, those whose minds are set on what the Spirit of God desires will seem to be out of step with the world, and they will suffer as a result. Death will still come for them, but beyond that death, they know that there is a resurrection to eternal life. God works for the ultimate good of all who love him and have been called according to his purposes, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And nothing, not even death itself, can stand between them and the love their God has for them. So there are the four great tyrants that Paul recognises as having the possibility of frustrating our desire to be free to serve God. Our fear of God, the sin in our hearts, the law of God, death itself. And all this is in Paul's mind as he writes to his friends in the churches of Galatia. These are the tyrants from which they've been set free, he says, through faith in Jesus. He is appalled, therefore, that they might willingly return to the comprehensive slavery from which Jesus had rescued them, because that is what he did when he died in their place on the cross. At that moment in time, every man, woman, and child who puts their faith in that death as dealing with their sin is set free to serve God. And he wants to make three important points about this. First of all, Paul tells his readers that there are Jews who understand the importance of the freedoms they've gained through their faith in Jesus. There are Jews about, of course, who are making life difficult for them, but Paul wants to say not all Jews are like that. I'm not like that. Peter's not like that, although I had to pull him into line once upon a time, and that's all set out in Galatians as well. So in verses 15 and 16 of our passage, Galatians chapter 2, he says, "We who are Gentiles by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified." Why does he want to emphasize this? Because he wants to point out to them that Jews, be they Christians or non-Christians, who are trying to bind all the law of Moses on these new Gentile converts, must have another agenda. They're not really being sincere. What Paul is saying, therefore, is, look, trust an honest Jew who's also a Christian. The man who preached the gospel to you, and who now shares your faith in Christ. I know that you must not slip, that you must not embrace all this law that they want to bind on you. Don't believe them when they say that it's the only way to make you Gentile sinners worthy of God's grace. I'm not denying the grace of God by what I'm preaching in the gospel. I'm upholding it. So secondly, does this mean that Paul is advocating a kind of free-willing spiritual anarchy devoid of all order and control? Well, he's got a little question there in verse 17, hasn't he? It's what we call a rhetorical question. He doesn't expect you to answer it because he's got the answer already. In verse 17 he says, "Does Christ promote sin?" What's his answer? Absolutely not. You see, this was one of the accusations made by his enemies. His enemies who believed that it was important for Gentile sinners to be taught to embrace the law of God's people, the Jews. They believed that Paul's refusal to endorse their point of view treated their national heritage with contempt It dishonoured God and was a sellout to lackadaisical Gentile loose living. As I said last Sunday and the Sunday before, what these people were saying was, Paul, we all know that Gentiles are absolutely hopeless, immoral people. Their lives are a mess. They're slap happy. They do anything that comes into their heads. We've got to put some steel into their thinking, and the law of God is just the thing to do it. It's not enough to just preach the gospel to them. You must also teach them the right way to live. They've got to become like us. Now, Paul says it's not good enough. The truth is that in the death of Jesus, the Jew without sin, the one man who never should have died, the law had played its last card and gone into voluntary liquidation. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law. Jesus was put to death under the law. Sin was there. It brought about his death. But the sin that killed him was not his, it was mine. So through the law, I died to the law. Now I'm able to do what I've always wanted to do. I can serve God. It was like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus, whose story is told in Mark chapter 10. He was a good young man. He tried with all his heart to keep the law. And yet he came to Jesus one day and he said, I've got a doubt. What more, what yet must I do to inherit eternal life? He'd done everything he could, everything his religion had taught him. He had every advantage in life. He was young. He was rich. He kept the law. But he still wanted to know what more he could do to get eternal life. And there was no more he could do. As far as the law was concerned, Jesus said to him, well, look, my friend, really, you've got to come and follow me. And that's going to be hard for you, so let me make a suggestion. Get rid of it all. Get rid of all that stuff you trust in. Then you can come and be my disciple. And he couldn't do it. But only by doing it would he gain what he said he had always wanted. So Paul says in our Galatians passage today in verse 19, only then could I live for God. Why? Because only then was he free from the tyranny of the law, free to do what the love of Christ called him to do, free to do what the crucified Christ had done on the cross to prove that love. Thirdly, this is what had changed Paul, the realization that Jesus, the one whose followers he had so ruthlessly persecuted, nevertheless, in verse 20, loved me and gave himself for me. Verses 20 and 21 are really quite startling. As you read through Galatians chapter 2 and you get to the end of verse 19, the conversation could go anywhere. All of a sudden, we have this amazing personal testimony. There's nothing else quite like it in what Paul writes. Picture Saul, the rising young Pharisee, hurrying along the road to Damascus. He believes himself to be faultless in all respects before God when it came to satisfying the law. He tells us that in his letter to the Philippians. As to the law, I was perfect. He was a holy instrument of God's judgment. He is desperate to live for God. As a Pharisee, he believes that God has called him to exterminate the heresy of Christianity. But along the way, he is suddenly confronted by the fact that his life was actually heading away from God. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He had to face the fact that the harder he tried to pursue this course of action, the further away from God he would actually be. It must have been a terrible humiliation for Saul, the young and zealous Pharisee, to realize that only Jesus, by his death and that by crucifixion, could have made it possible for him to do what he had always said he wanted to do, to live for God. That's what you want to do, isn't it, Saul? The only way you can do it is by putting your faith in me. So what could he do? He tells us, the man who wanted to live for God discovered that he could only do so by being crucified with Christ and then allowing the risen Christ to take over his life. It's all there in verse 20. And what was in it for Jesus? Only love. Love for this fanatical Pharisee who was trying to undo everything that he had done in his life, death, and resurrection. It's this realization that finds eloquent expression right near the end of Romans chapter 7, as Paul talks about his struggle with covetousness. He comes to this conclusion, "What a wretched man I am. I need to be rescued from this body of death, but I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So now, as the person who knew that Jesus loved him, Paul was able to help his readers understand a fundamental truth of the law that his detractors were so keen to bind on them. There never had been a law that could give life, and there never would be. Paul says in verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God." Notice that. Grace had been there all the time. And the Jews believed that even God's grace could only be upheld by obedience to the law. Here is Paul setting aside the law. Is he in fact setting aside grace as well? Not at all. For he goes on to say, "For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. There can be no law that gives life, no means by which we as human beings, by dint of our own effort, can please God sufficiently to earn eternal life. Such a notion is against the principle of grace that is all across the whole of the Bible. It is against the evidence provided by the death and resurrection of Jesus. There can be no cross plus gospel." It's worth remembering when you do meet people who are admirable people in our community. I'm not talking about people who the community has written off as hopeless. I'm talking about those people who are admirable, whose good deeds entitle them to that admiration. But when they tell you that as a result of those good deeds, they have a real hope of going to heaven, you need to stop and say to them as quietly and persuasively as you can, "If that is true, my friend, if that is the way men and women get to heaven, what was the point of the death of Jesus?" So right through all this, the cross of Christ is central. It makes peace between us and God and breaks the power of sin over our lives. It makes the law redundant as a means of winning God's favour, and it helps us understand that nothing can come between us and what God wants for us. It therefore sets us free from the necessity of meeting the requirements of the law. It replaces the shackles of legalism with the embrace of Christ's love, and it allows God's grace to flow freely in and through our lives. Thus, willingly and without constraint, we fulfill the requirements of the law already fully met on our behalf by Jesus on the cross. By means of the law, he broke the power of the law over us that we might be truly free from the law. So the freedom issues that occupy the minds of so many come to be fairly meaningless for us. To the extent that they cause hardship for others, we should be concerned. But we have learned a great and gracious truth. The cross of Christ has set us free from the four great tyrants that would keep us out of heaven. All those other minor tyrants that minimize our lives and the lives of others for the duration of this old order have become the means of our sanctification, not hindrances to it. But that's another story. Let me finish in this way. There are many religions and philosophies that say they can teach good people how to get to heaven. Only the gospel of Christ, the cross-centered gospel, sets out to tell bad people how to get to the same place. Let me give you a controversial example. And I don't want to say this in order to cause problems. I once, as a member of the Synod of the Diocese of Sydney, was appointed, I didn't ask for this, believe me, to be the chairperson of a synod committee that was set up to investigate the interaction between Freemasonry and Anglicanism in the Diocese of Sydney. I had a committee of 8 people to oversee. 2 were active Masons. One was the chaplain of the Grand Lodge. 2 had been Masons and no longer were for different reasons. 4 had never had any interaction with Freemasonry at all, and myself, the 9th, who had nothing to, had never had anything to do with Freemasonry either. We put together this long report. And before it actually became public, my wife and I had a dinner for, I think, 6 men who had played a part from the Masonic side in helping me understand what Freemasonry is all about, because I knew nothing about it. We had them for a meal. I'd given them copies of the report, and I invited them to ask me questions at the end of it. And we had a wonderful, wonderful conversation, which I will not bore you with. But at one point, I said to one man who was a 33rd degree Mason, and you cannot go higher, I said, "What is it all about? Why are you so committed to Freemasonry?" He said, "It is a way of teaching good men to be better. It is a way of teaching good men to be better." How could you argue with that? In a moment of inspiration, I said to him, "But what about the way that teaches bad men to be perfect? What about the way that teaches bad men to be perfect?" I do not give you this illustration as a way of causing trouble. I do give it to you because, for me, it has remained a way of thinking about what it is you and I have to offer the world. We have a way of making bad people perfect, and we know it works because we're walking in it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask you to help us as we seek to live in this world to demonstrate that perfect freedom that we have through the cross of Christ. Amen.